If you'll turn in your Bibles to John chapter 10, we're going to be just kind of springboarding with verses 27 through 30. It's a what we call hot topic Sunday, so I'm departing from going through Luke and hitting on something that, you know, there is general disagreement among Christians on this issue, and hopefully we'll be able to sort it out at some level. And it's also the topic we'll be talking about during the Sunday school time. That's where we are in the Westminster Confession. I've entitled this, Losing Your Salvation, question mark. Another title would be The Perseverance of the Saints, which is the way it's referred to in the secondary standards of our church. John chapter 10, verses 27 through 30, hear now the word of God. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that this morning as we engage this portion of the Word of God, that you would make it clear to us your preserving power in our lives. Help us to understand, Father, why it is we believe in the first place. Help us to understand what is at work to keep us near, to keep us in the faith. And we pray that all of this would not only encourage our souls, but would elevate our worship of you, recognizing that all things are to be done to your glory, and the things you reveal to us should cause us to worship you all the more. And we do pray that that would be the primary aim of these things, and we pray in the precious name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. So losing your religion is kind of a popular theme. People like to kind of say that. You know, I used to believe the way you believe. I was an altar boy. You know, I don't know. I invite my Roman Catholic friends to church, and it's kind of the standard answer is, hey, I was an altar boy. I got that covered. Maybe some of you remember in my debate with atheist Michael Shermer, he is fond of saying, well, I used to be a Christian. I was a Christian. And I mean, there may be any number of reasons why people say that. I mean, I'll say that sometimes. I used to be a Baptist. I used to be a dispensationalist and on and on. But I don't say that necessarily to be demeaning. I'll say that because I want them to know I understand. I get it. But I kind of felt with Shermer, and I could be wrong, it was more along the lines of, I once thought as you think, but my mind has evolved to a place that your mind has not yet evolved. Maybe that's not the case. He was kind of a nice guy, but there's a lot of that going on. You know, when you get to the next level, you'll figure out the folly of your current position. But is that accurate? Was he a Christian? Now he's no longer a Christian. Are there people who were Christians and are no longer Christians? And if so, how can you be assured that that is not in your future? Is it actually good, as some people assert, to be unsure about whether or not you're going to go to heaven? There are some people who say, well, it's pretentious. You're presuming something to think you have this assurance that if you die, you're going to go to heaven. It breeds like a lethargy. Is it better to not know? Is it better to be motivated to behavior that is productive and faithful and fruitful and hardworking and committed? A sort of like a carrot dangling Christianity, the I hope I make it type of Christianity, which, by the way, is just kind of the nature of the way people view religion, right? I hope I make it. I hope I get there. As I researched those who thought it was best, to denounce the once saved, always saved doctrine. And by the way, in a moment, I'll share with you why I don't like that term. But I came upon a person, a pastor, who wrote of, quote, cultural Christians. And of these cultural Christians, he spoke of those who aren't committed enough to church. They don't go to church on a regular basis. Or they don't get involved in any ministry. Or they don't sacrificially give. Or they can't remember the last time they told someone about Jesus. And he mentioned a whole laundry list of things that Christians should be doing. And then he wrote this. Ask any of these people if they are saved, and they will say yes. They will tell you about a time when they prayed a prayer and got baptized. But they don't live their lives as if Jesus is Lord. Aren't these like the branches that God removed from Israel? Now, you know, I try to read things as charitably as I can read them, and I'm not questioning his motives. But this is what they call, in the field of logic, proving too much. The logical fallacy of proving too much. It's a fallacy because if the reasoning were valid, it would lead to an absurd conclusion. Now again, don't misunderstand what I'm saying, and I already mentioned, the things he's saying are good things. They are things Christians should do, you know, more or less. So I'm not against those behaviors that he posits. But one could reasonably ask, you know, if they had a Q&A time, right, and he made that statement, you don't sacrificially give, you're not involved in enough ministries, you're not telling people about Jesus. One could ask, well, how committed do I have to be to church before I am saved? In how many ministries must I serve? How sacrificially must my giving be in order for me to be assured that I'm a Christian? How good do I have to be before I'm not, quote, the removed branch? You see the problem you have here? Now all of a sudden you're kind of going, all right, well, at what level of excellence must I be in order for me not to be the removed branch, the person who's been cut off? You see, this type of thinking ultimately and inevitably descends into what is known as works righteousness. That is the idea that we are saved by our ability to live up to a certain standard. What good thing must I do to be saved, right? Jesus was asked. See, the flaw is in the very question. The scriptures, from the fig leaves of Genesis to the who is worthy to open the scroll of Revelation, fume against such a method of how good do I have to be to go to heaven? Paul, writing to Titus, succinctly states that, quote, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Not by the works of righteousness, not by how many times you go to church, not by how much you sacrificially give, not by how many ministries you're involved in, but according to his mercy. Now again, don't take this as a license for sin. Don't take this as a license for lethargy. Matter of fact, you'll read that in the Bible. Paul will say, don't take what I'm saying as a license for sin. But you can't buy your way to heaven either by money or by good works. You can't make God your debtor. You can't slam your good works on the counter and say to God, you owe me eternal life. Yet, at the same time, there are passages in Scripture which seem to show people living so rebelliously that they are essentially walking away from the faith. I mean, those are in the text. Paul writes of Hymenaeus and Alexander and their faith being shipwrecked. They had faith, shipwrecked. How do we reconcile this with our opening verse, the passage, really, where Jesus promises that those to whom he gives eternal life shall never perish? All right, so you see the problem here? You got people who are shipwrecked in the faith, and then you have this promise that those who belong to Christ shall never perish. We have a serious problem here. You see, this is where the critics of the faith cry foul. There you have it. The Bible contradicts itself. Here you have eternal security, once saved, always saved, and here you have, you lose your salvation. In one verse, we're told in Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Just stopping there for a second, keep in mind that what that passage is saying. That passage is not saying that he chose us to start with him, and then who knows where we're going to end up. He chose us that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Matter of fact, what we're reading there is that he's chosen us in terms of the final presentation of his bride without spot or blemish. Not just to get you started, but to get you finished. So you have that, and when did that happen? Before the foundation of the world. But elsewhere, we're told in Hebrews 6, 5 and 6, a very popular passage used often in this conversation, of those who have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come that fall away. You see the problem here? If God chose me or you before the foundation of the world to be holy and without blame, how could I fall away? Did God make a mistake? Right? Did somebody cook the books in heaven? Right? It's like God's going, well, I wrote your name down, but I guess it was accidentally invisible ink. How come you're no longer in the book? It must be stated here that we as Christians are committed to the inerrancy and the infallibility of the Bible. That might be its own hot topic one Sunday. But what does that mean? That's not just those are not synonymous terms. Those words aren't just a repetition for impact. Inerrancy means without error. So there are no errors in the Scriptures. Infallibility means that since it is inspired by the Holy Spirit, it is incapable of error. The very nature of the Word of God means it's incapable. So it's not as if we're going to be able to find the error. The nature of the case is it could not happen. This also means this, that when we look at two passages, like I just showed you, that initially appear to be in conflict with one another, we must seek to understand how they in fact work together. They're not in conflict with one another. Matter of fact, they work together. They complement one another. And that's one of the reasons why I like passages like this. I like passages where I go, that doesn't seem to jibe with that. Because if I can manage to work that out, and if I as a pastor can help you work that out, we've just put a little more air in our balloon, right? A little more heat. And now we go up a little bit higher, and then the horizon of our understanding of the things of God becomes more broad. Especially when we understand things that at first seem difficult to understand. And I would say that's the case here. What you find oftentimes if you engage in this argument is people they'll emphasize one passage and ignore the other. on both sides of this discussion. Now, before we dig too deeply into this issue, we have to ask this question. Why is this important? Is it merely a hot topic? Is it merely to satisfy our curiosity? Is it fun and interesting? Well, that'd be a poor way to read the Bible, just to be, entertained. The simple answer to why it's important is because it's in the Bible. Right? God doesn't waste words. When you have that Bible, God had determined in eternity past that there'd be 66 books. And that would be his full disclosure of himself in terms of that which is inerrant and infallible. So he's not wasting words. It's in there, and it's in there for a reason. But it's not as if this topic is presented to us in a vacuum or as a mere satisfaction of our curiosity. I would argue that this topic that we're discussing has, if you will, on the chopping block, our very understanding of the power of God to save. If I were to ask you, is it important for us to understand the power of God to save? I would think everybody would say yes. You see, if I'm on a rescue mission to save someone, I can't say that I succeeded if I don't bring them all the way home. It's here that I'm tempted to tell an old story that I probably haven't told in a long time. Okay, I will. It's this idea, that God doesn't like partially save us. When I was a kid, I was about 10 years old. My buddy had a buddy, and he had an older brother, and we all played basketball together, and the older brother could drive. And he got free tickets to the Harlem Globetrotters on the bench. That's right. 10 years old. He's like, I had tickets, Harlem Globetrotters. And I think it was like at the Anaheim Convention Center or something. I'm like, I'm in. So we get in his car, we're driving on the 405 to go to the game. I was so excited. He gets pulled over because like a light was out or something on his car. And then it turned out he had some tickets. So we ended up at the police station, and I spent the whole night in the lobby of the police station instead of on the bench at the Harlem Globetrotter game. You see, the point that I'm making here is, other than the sad story that's still breaking my heart, is God is not saying, look, if you can get to the game on your own, I'll let you in. See, the Christian faith isn't like that. The Christian faith isn't God going, if you can get from point A to point B, I'll get you to point C. No, it is God making sure that we get where he wants us to go. The Lord is emphatic about what he will accomplish. I'm going to read a passage here from Ezekiel from the Old Testament, but it's anticipating the new covenant. And I want you to notice the object and the subject here. The subject is the one doing it. The object is the one to whom it's done. Notice the I wills in this short passage. God is saying, then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. You see who's doing all the heavy lifting here? It is God who sprinkles. It is God who cleanses. It's God who gives a new heart. It's God who takes the old heart away. He puts a spirit within us, and what does he do? He causes us to walk in his judgments and statutes. The very inclination that we have as Christians have to be obedient doesn't come from our flesh. It comes from the Spirit of God. God wants to know that our salvation, that our peace with Him is accomplished by Him. In our weakness, I mean, I'm guessing, you know, we're all human beings, right? We have our moments of doubt, our moments of weakness, our dark nights of the soul, where we're just sitting there going, do I have the chops to be what God is telling me I need to be? He would have us, if I could put it this way, and I think there, and I'll get to this in a second, there's a good time to examine yourself, right? There's a good time to look and take some inventory. But what the Bible seems to indicate is when you're feeling that way, we are to fix our eyes not on ourselves, but on Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. It's almost like God is going, look, you need to quit looking at yourself for a while. Quit fixating on yourself. I know it's hard. But you need to think about me. You need to trust it. Get your eyes off yourself. And know this, that what I started with you, I'll finish. He's not like us, right? We start things. Remember when I was a kid, always wanted to dig a nice big deep hole in the backyard. I never finished. Well, the dirt got hard and stuff. It's not worth it. I don't know. I mean, if you thought about jobs or, you know, a pursuit in education or things you want to do, and you're like, I'm running out of gas. I don't know if I want to do it. I don't have the energy for that. That is not the way God works with it. He doesn't go, look, I'm kind of, I was pretty enthusiastic about you at first. But now I've gotten to know you, and I'm not as in love as I once was with you or something like that. And I am sure of this, Paul writes, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God would have us know, if I could put it this way, because I really think a lot of us think this way, God would have us know that our eternal peace is not built on something as flimsy as our ability to make a good decision. Rather, I should understand that any good decision that I have ever made is a result of what God has done. Most of us in this room chose Jesus. All right? And when that happened, we felt like we initiated a relationship, right? We were being told, hey, believe, choose, follow, and we're like, okay, I will. And, you know, and we're the ones who we thought we did it. And then we start reading our Bibles, and we realize that we chose Him. Why? Because He first chose us. And you're like, wait a minute. That's not my experience. And God's going, well, let me tell you what really happened. But even more importantly, since the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, this knowledge that 100% of our peace with God is from the power of God should be reflected in our worship. That when we come to worship God, I remember getting in a little debate with a worship leader, like a music worship leader, and he made the comment, you know, like in worship we're trying to connect with God. And it was kind of a very emotional worship service. And they would say things, and I'm like thinking, there's something not right about that. Because worship, when we come, and by worship, worship really starts with the call to worship and goes through the benediction. But what I'm talking about here is the singing. Our singing is not our effort to connect with God emotionally. Maybe at some level, you know, it gets us in an emotional good place or something. Maybe it gets us in an emotional bad place. I don't know. But what it is actually, what it should be, is us praising God for having connected with us. How much do you have to sing? how emotionally in tune do you have to be before God finally shows up? No, we're praising him because he did all that was necessary for us to have peace with him, which, by the way, is the biggest deal there is. We should not view our salvation as some sort of joint venture where God saved us, but we have to keep ourselves saved. That is firmly denounced in Scripture. Paul, writing to the Galatians, said, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" You know, in his letter to the Romans, he writes that while we were yet what? Sinners, Christ died for us. I don't know about you, but sometimes I feel like God loved me more when I first came to faith than he does now. Like, he loved me more when I was a sinner. And by sinner, I'm talking about unregenerate, unbelieving. And sometimes I feel like, boy, I would really like that experience. And those of you who were raised in the church maybe never had this experience, this idea of just being in the world and being laden with sin and guilt and all the creepy stuff, right? And then you come to faith and God's like, it's all gone. I've washed it all away. And what a good feeling that was, right? When you realize it's all gone. He's put it in the deepest, remotest part of the sea, the Bible says. Then put up a no fishing sign. And you're like, but then what happens? A few days go by, a few weeks go by, and the old man starts knocking. And all of a sudden you realize the sin is still, it's still here, still dealing with it. And then you want to walk down the aisle again and get saved again and have that experience again. It's not really the way it works. I would say the closest thing to that, the closest thing to kind of a repetitive recognition of the cleansing of our sins is what we're going to do in a few minutes when we go to the Lord's Supper. What are we remembering? When Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me, we're remembering that he died and rose again to do what? To deliver us from death to life. So God has provided for that. And we must never think that somehow we really needed Jesus when we were unbelievers, but we don't quite need him as much now. We need Jesus as much now as we ever did. And we are as dependent upon him now to preserve us in the faith as we were dependent upon him to save us in the first place. He never cuts us loose. Now, the temptation at this point would be to march out the scores, if not hundreds, of passages indicating that God does in fact preserve us in the faith. There's no shortage of passages that teach that. Now, I had mentioned earlier that I don't particularly care for the terms once saved, always saved, or the other popular term is eternal security. A lot of people use those. Let me just tell you why. I think they are technically accurate. But I do think that they can give a false impression. And the false impression that they give is this: that if you've had a single religious experience, like praying the sinner's prayer at a crusade, or even getting baptized, as we read, that single experience is sufficient no matter what you do for the rest of your life. Now, let me just kind of qualify that. That single experience may be sufficient. In Romans chapter 5, Paul writes, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. So if that single experience was God doing what he said he was going to do in Ezekiel, right? God going, look at it, I'm taking out that old heart and giving you a new one. Then it is. But oftentimes the presentation of the gospel does not include what we see in the gospels often, and that is the cost of discipleship, where Jesus says, all right, if you're going to follow me, here's what you're going to run into. We have this kind of what they call easy believism, where all you need to do is pray a prayer. You see, the biblical term is not eternal security. The biblical term is not once saved, always saved. You know what term you find in the Bible? The perseverance of the saints. I like it when the term is actually in the Bible. That helps the argument. And see how that carries a little bit of a different flavor? It is the perseverance of the saints. And essentially what that means is that those who truly believe in Christ will persevere because it is God who preserves them. Now, the sheer amount of scripture given to reinforce this is just overwhelming and, in my opinion, incontrovertible. But I'm just going to briefly refer to a few things. And during Q&A, we could talk more about it if you'd like. But just, again, I'm going to narrow this down so that we don't spend a lot of time. Jesus taught that those who belong to him, as we read, shall never perish. And they cannot be snatched out of his hand. He actually says, they can't snatch it out of my hand or my Father's hand. It's almost like this idea that we got two hands holding you. Jesus in the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, and it's all over that, but I just picked one in place in particular. In his prayer to his Father, he says, none that you've given to me is lost. Paul teaches that God will complete the good work that he began. In his benediction to the church at Thessalonica, Paul assures his readers that they will be sanctified, quote, completely and preserved blameless. He who calls you is faithful. You see how he's saying that? It's what will be faithful. Why? Because God is faithful. Who also will do it. He's going to do it. When John writes in the indicative that God has, quote, given us eternal life, right now, this moment, if you believe in Christ, truly believe in Christ, you have, according, and this is just one of many verses, you have eternal life. So let me ask you a question. How long does that last? It's eternal. You see, the idea that you can have eternal life and then not have eternal life is inconsistent with the amount of time that the word eternal is referencing. If you lost it, it wasn't eternal. Unless you're going to go, well, it's temporary eternal life. Jesus said, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. I just picked, we could go all morning and into the afternoon with the amount of passages that teach this very thing. But I'd like to end this portion by addressing the means by which God does this. I've said, God preserves us. How does that happen? How does God preserve us? And what I'd like to do is call upon an event that probably everybody in the room is aware of, and that is something that happened with Peter. Peter had a very intense personal experience when it came to his faith being tested and preserved. You know what I'm talking about, right? When he denied Christ three times, denying Christ. In his general epistle, Peter writes this, that Christians are, quote, kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And I can't help but think that he was considering his own experience. That Christians are kept by the power of God. How? Through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now we're going to get to the heart of the disagreement. I think it's important when, if you disagree with somebody, to understand why you disagree. Right? Because I always wonder when I'm talking to somebody and whatever it is and I disagree, I'm like, okay, what is it we're actually disagreeing on? Because, I talk to other Christians who believe in the inerrancy and infallibility of the Bible, and they believe in the Trinity, and they believe that Jesus was born of a virgin, that he actually died and rose. But they think you can lose your salvation. I'm like, okay, for some reason we're not agreeing on something, and we're not agreeing on something prior to this. There's something before this that is coloring our understanding. What is meant when we are kept by the power of God through faith? What does that mean? Because when I read it, my mind just immediately goes someplace. But other people, their mind goes somewhere else. Does that mean that the power of God will keep us if we contribute faith independently, or at least partially independent from that power? In other words, God will provide the power, and this is the argument. God will provide the power, but we have to provide the faith. That's the way that's read, and everybody's shaking their head, no, and that's because you're bringing your correct assumptions. Not to be, braggadocious or something. But there's assumptions. They're like going, no. Faith is my contribution. Faith comes from me. And so I can access the power of God, but I need to bring the faith. All right. Now, who wrote that? Peter, right? Did Peter, in his thrice denial of Christ, I'm going to put it this way, because people believe you can lose your salvation. And for the most part, they think you can get it back. You lose it, you get it back. You lose it, you get it back. I don't know how many times. What's the limit on that? But I guess my question there would be, did Peter temporarily lose his salvation? I mean, if our faith comes and goes, right, we could just better hope that on the day we die, it's active. Right? I mean, you're left in that kind of thing where, like, I don't know what kind of day I'm having because I don't know if I'm saved today because I had a bad day. Peter had firsthand knowledge from Jesus regarding why his faith would be preserved. There's a conversation. It's an astonishing conversation, not one I would ever want to have with anybody. Jesus, talking to Peter, says this. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, that's Peter. Indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. See, right there, I'd interrupt and go, can you take care of that for me? But I have prayed for you. And again, I'd stop there and go, that he has nothing to do with me? If you prayed for me that he wouldn't touch me? I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail. So far, so good. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Okay, time out. When I've returned from where? Right? You see, if I could put it this way, there's a falling away Peter had. All of a sudden, he's kind of like, I don't know Jesus. He's kind of outside something, right? He's left something, right? Because Jesus is saying, when you return, minister. Peter might ask, return from what? And the answer would be, when you return from failing. Peter failed. I mean, unless we're going to consider his three-time denial of Jesus a success, I think he viewed it as a failure. I mean, put tears in his eyes. But you know what didn't fail? His faith. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And I have to say, I would imagine that Peter, in that darkest moment when he was feeling like such a heel and such a weakling and such a deserter, had to take some refuge in the fact that Jesus prayed for me, that even though I seem to be failing miserably right now, my faith isn't going to fail. So the idea that when he wrote that we are kept by the power of faith, that faith is something we contribute and the power of God is something he contributes, is not at all Peter's experience. Peter recognized that the preservation of his faith was a result of the fact that Jesus prayed for him. And you know what the Bible teaches? It teaches that Jesus prays for us. John chapter 17 is the high priestly prayer, and he prays, Lord, keep them in your name. Matter of fact, he goes on to say, I'm not just praying for them, but in verse 20 he says, but I pray also for those who will believe as a result of the message they give. And you know who that is? That's you. Apostle Paul writes why we can have confidence in the preserving power of Christ. He writes in Romans 8, 33 and 34, and it, again, notice the object and the subject. It is God who justifies. I don't justify myself. God justifies. Who is he who condemns? It's almost like he's mocking this ability for somebody to go, well, you're not saved, including yourself when you feel that way, kind of self-condemnatory. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God. And what's he doing there at the right hand of God? Who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Let me tell you, friends, if the intercession of Christ is insufficient to preserve us in our faith, what chance do you think you have? Before we conclude, I want to take just a bit of time to address the passages that I referenced earlier, which sound as if someone can lose eternal life. I mean, I don't think it would be fair, right? The way people respond to these types of passages tell us about what type of assumptions they bring to the Scriptures. We all bring assumptions to the Bible. It's unavoidable. We try to let the Bible interpret the Bible, but the more you read the Bible, the more you learn, and then the more you bring what you learned to the other portions of the Bible. And if you learn things incorrectly, by the way, you bring incorrect assumptions. And I think we all have to be open to the fact that no matter how learned we think we are, we all have some incorrect assumptions that need to somehow be tailored and carved and removed. But I'm going to state this very simply, because those of you who talk about a hot topic, we talk about the perseverance of the saints. You guys know where that's famously included in terms of an acronym? Yeah, it's in the TULIP. The 5 points of Calvinism. Talk about a hot topic. But it is the natural result of the first four of that acronym. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, and irresistible grace. It naturally follows, and I'd put it this way, that those who think they can lose their salvation somehow think they earned it in the first place. So what about those passages that warn us to stay the course? These are passages, you know, you've heard of warning passages. A lot of them in Hebrews, they're a conditional conjunction that we are saved if we continue, right? If we indeed hold fast. So there's these conditional conjunctions that make you look at it and go, well, is it possible then that I wouldn't? What about other passages? The one I read earlier from Hebrews that actually say that people fell away. They've tasted of the heavenly gift and they fell away. Or what about the shipwrecked faith? What do we do with those? They're in the Bible. You can't just ignore them. Well, let me just give you a couple brief answers and then we'll move on. And then if you have more questions, we can do that in our Sunday school hour. But briefly put, the fact that Christians are warned to stay the course does not assume that there are those who are truly born again who might not. Let me explain it this way. In the same way, the gospel rings true to those that God has called. The warning passages ring true to those who belong to him. The warning passages are the means by which God preserves us. See, the unbeliever is going to look at the warning passage and go, so what? But the believer looks at the warning passage, and the same way they were like, I believe the gospel's true, and I believe the warning passage is true, and that is the means by which God keeps us on the course. It doesn't assume that we might somehow go off the course. And those who fall away, and this might be the biggest lesson in all of this. Talk about expanding our horizons of the things of God. Those who fall away, they fell away from something. Right? There's something they fell away from, but if we believe in a Bible that is not speaking against itself, they didn't fall away from eternal life. They didn't fall away from being regenerate, from actually being born again. So let's answer this in a quiz. I'm going to put a verse up here. Don't say anything. It's a quiz, but silent quiz. John writes in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us. So you see the word us in there a lot. To what or whom is the personal pronoun us referring? Who is the us? Clearly, the very first use of the word us is referencing people in an observable community, right? They were one of us. But they weren't really of us. But, well, they were here, and now they're out the door. They were part of something, but they no longer are. Matter of fact, the fact that they've left made it manifest that they weren't one of us. They said the right things. They did the right things. They got baptized. They did all the stuff. And they seemed to be one of us. And John's going, but you know what? The fact that they left indicates and reveals to us, it makes it manifest that they weren't. So they fell away. What did they fall away from? They didn't fall away from eternal life. You know what they fell away from? And it's hard for people in our culture to appreciate the depth of this. They fell away from the church. You see, we view the church as so expendable in the culture in which we live. You know why? Because we've got sermon audio, we've got the radio, we've got publishers. It's almost like the church is a good idea, but it's no big deal. But hey, think about this for a second. The Apostle Paul, dealing with the church disciplinary issue. Think about the heaviness of this. When he said that person needs to be put out of the church, that person needs to be disciplined, that person needs to be excommunicated, who does he say that person is handed over to? Satan. I don't think we think that way at all. If we were to say, look, you know, you're a member of this church, but your rebellion, your heresy, your this and that, and you won't repent, and so we're going to exercise discipline. It is an act of love. It's an act of love for you. It's an act of caution to the church. But ultimately, when you're asked to walk out that door, you're being delivered over to Satan. Who thinks that way? And yet that's what's in the text. Jesus is asked about this, you know, this idea of church discipline, and I think it's important for us to get this, right? So there's a, how do you deal with people who are in rebellion? One-on-one, you talk to them. They're doing something, and you're like going, this is wrong. What you're doing here is wrong. What you're believing is wrong. And you have a discussion with your neighbor. And they're like, I don't want to hear it. Talk to the hand. And you're like, going, okay, well, then what do? You get two or more people who are aware of the situation because you care about that person, right? You're trying to rescue them. And they don't want to hear it even from two or three. Then what does Jesus say? He goes, tell it to the church. And there I think he's talking about the leadership in the church. I don't think he's just saying start talking to people in the church and get all gossipy. I think he's going, look, the church needs to do something about this. And then what does he say? If they don't hear the church, if the elders come and talk to them and they're like going, you know what? I'm going to continue living my rebellious life. Jesus says, let them be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. In other words, you kick them out of the church. And you think of them as an unbeliever. But here's something I think really remarkable about this whole statement, because it's almost as if Jesus takes into account the limitations of the church. Because he doesn't say, if I can say it this way, metaphysically they're unregenerate, right? They're actually not a believer. You know what he says? He goes, let them be to you as a Gentile or a tax gatherer. You see, ultimately, we recognize this. Ultimately, the judgment is up to God. I have no doubt that there have been good churches who've excommunicated people who were actually Christians. And we all know that Martin Luther was excommunicated. I think he was a Christian. So we recognize that. But what Jesus is saying, and what I think these passages in the Bible are teaching, is that when a person falls away, they're not falling away from eternal life. They're falling away from that covenant community that the Bible calls the church. And that is the means by which we, in our limited capacity, determine whether or not somebody is a believer or not. Are they, in fact, a member in good standing of a Christian church? That has been kind of gone the way of the wind. And we just become our own councils, and we meet people, and we make judgments like that. Well, they seem like a nice person, so they must be a Christian. They're very sweet, so they must be a Christian. We're not allowed individually to make those kinds of determinations. God has given that responsibility to the church. And by the way, it's a limited capacity at that. When you do everything you can to lovingly understand what's going on and make some type of judgment according to what Jesus says we should make. Which, by the way, is kind of an unpopular thing to do, and I'll be honest with you, the least favorite thing that I ever have to do as an elder is engage in disciplinary activity. But that's the way I am. I never like spanking my kids. I don't like disciplining my kids. But you think it's an act of love to not discipline your kids? Doesn't the Bible say just the opposite? And it's not, if you go to a church where there's no discipline, that church is not loving you the way that the Bible says that church should love you. It's a big deal in the Bible, and so when we see passages that sound as if people fell away, I would argue that it is not the Bible contradicting itself. It is recognizing that there is a covenant community that person has been removed from or left. And to you, they are to be thought of as an unbeliever. All this to say that the Bible is not contradicting itself when it speaks about the perseverance of the saints and those who fall away from the body of Christ. But I will say this. Such knowledge should cause everybody in this room, to examine yourself, to see if you are in the faith. Test yourselves. 2 Corinthians 13:5. That's a direct quote from Scripture, right? He's writing to a church. Paul's writing to a church, and he's saying, examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. Test yourself. Do you really believe the things that you read in the scriptures when it comes to what it means to be saved. And if that's true of you, if you have true faith, know this, that the same God who initially called you to himself will succeed in bringing you where he wants to bring you. It is to the true believer that Paul writes this. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he, not with him, also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you that you have rescued us from sin and death and the due consequences of the rebellion of the world in which we live and our personal rebellion as well. And may we ever look to you as the author of our faith, as the finisher of our faith. May we recognize that we are battling as one who has your name, not as one who's seeking to get it. That you've adopted us, you own us, that we belong to you. A price was paid for this. So help us, Father, that in our darkest moments and times of difficulty, not to depend upon our own morality, our own intellectual acumen, our own ability to produce, but ever depend upon Christ and Christ alone. But Father, if there are those in this room or those who might hear this who upon examining themselves realize that they do not truly believe that, Father, that you would quicken them, that you would give them eyes to see and ears to hear, that you would give, Father, a heart of flesh that they might be inclined, fully inclined to trust in you and you alone for peace. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.